This afternoon, in the wake of all the Christmas hymns, which I really love about this service, it seems appropriate to preach from one of the hymns that are written in the scripture in conjunction with the birth of Jesus. The two I'm thinking of are in Luke chapter 1. The first is the hymn that Mary gives, that is also called the Magnificat, that she gave to Elizabeth in response to the news that she would be the bearer of the Messiah, as her heart was filled with joy, and she quotes Old Testament scripture 23 times. The second hymn, which we're going to be looking at tonight, is also called in some circles the Benedictus, and this is the hymn of Zechariah, and some of you probably know the story of Zechariah. Zechariah was the one who was chosen by God as a priest, and he was confronted by the angel Gabriel as he was in the temple offering an incense offering. And the angel Gabriel told him that he and his wife Elizabeth, in their old age and after years of agonizing infertility, would have a baby boy. And Zechariah, spiritual man that he was, didn't believe it. And we learn from Zechariah that it's not a good idea to disbelieve Gabriel when he's talking to you, because Gabriel, the hand of God through Gabriel, muted Zechariah and made this priest mute, unable to speak for 9 months. And he finally did speak again at the circumcision of his boy, John, at the moment of his point of obedience, when in obedience to God, he wrote on a slate, "His name is John." At that moment, God gave him his voice back, and Zechariah was ready. And full of the Holy Spirit, he spoke this glorious song in response to God's tremendous blessing. And we'll read through verse 75. The Word of God says, "And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hands of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. The oath that he swore to our father David to grant us, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days.'" Notice that Zechariah is standing in the temple at his own son's circumcision. But most of his words of praise here are not devoted to his own son, but to the Savior, who his own son will herald, the one who would redeem Israel. This was his primary focus of attention, full of the Holy Spirit. This one who would come and liberate his people, deliver them from the oppression of sin and death. Now, Zechariah would almost certainly have seen this pending salvation from tyranny, primarily from the oppression of the political powers, Caesar and company. But God knew it was far more important and frankly took much more power to be delivered from the tyranny of sin, spiritual tyranny, which blinds us to who we are and to who God is, and which compels us to live in rebellion against God. Zechariah refers to Jesus here in this paean of praise as the horn of salvation, a curious phrase, especially if you're not familiar with the Old Testament, because it is a phrase that is taken directly from the Old Testament where it occurs many times. Horn is an interesting word. We don't use it this way at all anymore. The horn in view is that of an ox or a bull. It's used to express the idea of strength or might or power, something like that. Psalm 92:10 quotes a righteous man and says, he's speaking to God, and he says, "You have exalted my horn like that of a wild ox." If you've ever watched those nature programs, you'll agree that one of the more intimidating animals in the wild kingdom is an ox or a bull with horns. Not even a lion or tiger, unless they're really hungry, will charge a bull or an ox with horns. If you've ever watched the bulls on the rodeo, on those occasions where the cowboy is unfortunate enough to be on the business end of those horns, you know what happens to the hapless cowboy. He's tossed into the air like a rag doll. There's power here. Even today, if someone is physically powerful, we don't say he's as strong as a cow. We say he's as strong as a bull. Because the horn, as we see it here in Luke 1, is the place where all of that intimidating strength of the bull is brought to its most dangerous focus. Zechariah calls this soon-to-be Messiah a horn of salvation for us. And then he explains further what he means by that in verse 71, saying that this deliverance will be a salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. And that tells us that this Savior is going to be powerful enough to deliver us, to deliver his people from all our enemies. And later on, Paul tells us about who are our most lethal enemies, and they are not flesh and blood enemies. Paul says that our struggle is not against human, not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So Zechariah says, by the Holy Spirit, far more than he knew, but what he was saying is, this Savior is more than a match for those enemies. We know that with one twitch of his horn on Calvary, this mighty Savior propelled Satan and his weapons of sin and guilt from the arena. All the demonic powers who hate the people of God, who seek to steal and kill and destroy us, have been mortally wounded by this mighty Savior because God sent his Son into the world as a baby who grew up as the horn, our mighty deliverer. Now, that doesn't mean, obviously, that those who have been in Christ, who have experienced salvation, are free at that point to live easy lives. That misunderstands this word salvation, which has at least two connotations. The first connotation is it means deliverance. And ultimately, we are delivered from our spiritual enemies, taken out of their sphere completely. But in this life, there's another connotation of salvation that often holds more true, and that is the idea of preservation. Preservation. At times, often, God allows the spiritual battle we wage to go on with white hot intensity. And in those times, we can bank on the promise that he will save us not from the battle necessarily, but in the midst of the battle, he will preserve us. It's what Jesus came to do, to help us to be preserved in the midst and to ultimately be delivered. In the next two sections of this hymn, Zechariah tells us why. Why would Jesus bring this salvation in his first advent? The first reason is in verse 72, and that is to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham. Let's look at the first part of that verse. It says, one reason Christ came was to bring salvation from our enemies and from those who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers, which I think is the best translation from what I know. The word fathers means believing Jews. And specifically, it means the patriarchs. Remember them? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And so the question here is, how does Jesus Christ, coming as a baby, 2,000 years after Abraham, show mercy to him and all of those who preceded him? Now, we can understand how Christ's salvation would have shown mercy to the first century believers and certainly to people like us who come after him, but how could he have shown mercy to the fathers like Abraham? Well, part of the answer to that question rests on the fact that the Bible teaches only one way of salvation in both the Old and New Testament. And so we mustn't believe a fairly common but very dangerous misperception about what the Bible teaches about salvation. Some people believe this about what the Bible teaches about salvation. they believe, that salvation in the Old Testament was under the law, was through the law, by people being good enough for God as they obeyed the law and earned their heavenly reward. These same people believe that it's different in the New Testament because in the New Testament, God saves people by grace through faith, rooted in the death of Jesus on the cross. That's contrary to Scripture, and it attacks the gospel, which holds that salvation was, is, and always will be by grace through faith. Salvation in both testaments is given to undeserving sinners by grace, and the object of that faith under both the Old and the New Covenant is Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, those who belong to God look forward in faith to Christ and His saving work, while those who are genuinely God's children after the cross look back with faith in Christ. We see this in the New Testament in several places. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, listen to what it teaches as it speaks of Old Testament believers like Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah. It says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. By faith, they saw what was to come. They're looking ahead, not at the law. 12 verses later, where the author of Hebrews describes Moses' decision to leave the household of Pharaoh to live among God's people. He made that decision. And remember, Moses lived 1,500 years before Jesus was born. And yet we read of Moses in Hebrews, he chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking ahead to his reward. Fascinating, isn't it? For the sake of Christ in relationship to Moses. Do you hear how the author looks back at Moses and his faith and says the object of his faith was Jesus? In that day, Moses didn't know the specific historical data pertaining to Jesus' life. But he was looking to him just the same in faith for salvation. Jesus says to the Jews in John 8:56, your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. Now, whatever else that may mean, it means that Abraham was saved by faith by looking forward to Christ. And so in Zechariah, in Luke chapter 1, says that one of the reasons why God brought salvation through Christ is to show mercy to our fathers, that's perfectly consistent with the Old Testament. The reason is because Christ saved not only his believing generation, the ones to follow, he provided God's merciful salvation for the fathers, those who preceded him, who had placed their trust in God through the covenant. And let me just say, if you're here today and you trust in anything for your salvation, other than the sheer grace of God, received by faith in Christ, then you are walking on a rotted wooden bridge that in the last day will collapse under the weight of your sin and leave you without hope. Tragically, people can place their hope and do place their hope in many things for salvation that will never bear up under the colossal weight of their sin. God has called us to live our lives with Him, Jesus, at the absolute center, as we saw in the candles here earlier, living in all ways for Him. That's His call upon our life. That's why He created humanity, so that we could live for His honor and glory. That's the way we're hardwired to live, even with the fall. That is our original programming, to be a species or a race of people who lives for the glory and pleasure of God, and in so doing, they receive ultimate joy. That's humanity from God's perspective. And yet so often, we live not for Him, but we live for ourselves, with ourselves in the center. And that's sin. That's the biblical definition of sin. And so we could never do anything to satisfy the demands of God's holy justice for our sin. It doesn't matter whether we've been baptized. Baptism never saved anybody. Neither does church attendance or being a good person who does a lot of nice things, or frankly, just avoiding a lot of the really bad things. None of those things can hold the weight of your sin against a holy God who must, in his justice, punish sin. There's only one thing, only one person, if you will, who can bear the weight of our sins and enable us to cross the bridge to heaven that will save us from eternal penalty that we richly deserve. And that is Christ and Christ alone. What he's done for us by living a perfect life and dying for us and paying the penalty for our many sins, those many ways in which we've lived for ourselves and not for God. He bore the penalty that we deserved when he died as our substitute on the cross of Calvary. And as we place our trust in Christ alone, God will deliver us from all the enemies of our soul, sin and death that threaten to eternally condemn us. As Zechariah foretells what Christ will do for the fathers who came before, he also mentions another reason for the salvation God provided in Christ. A second reason God provided Christ as our salvation was to show how faithful he is in keeping his promises to Abraham. You've been with us in Galatians, you know that we've been studying Abraham and how he relates to Christ and God's promise to Abraham. We know that God promised Abraham that through his offspring all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And that offspring he's speaking of is Jesus. God gave Christ as the horn of our salvation to put on display his faithfulness to fulfill the promise that he had made to Abraham 2 millennia earlier. That little baby born in Bethlehem was the promised offspring of Abraham through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. For us who live between Jesus' first advent and his second advent, the reminder of God's faithfulness to his 2,000-year-old promise is incredibly precious. Because there is another promise he made 2,000 years old that applies to us, right? Namely, this Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. He's coming back. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Again, 2,000-year-old promises, just as the promise fulfilled in Jesus was 2,000 years old, the promise made to Abraham, which tells us that God doesn't have any problem making his people wait 2,000 years for him to fulfill a promise, which means that we can still have hope because he's faithful. We know he's faithful. He showed it already. So we can draw strength from that. There will be a second advent. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Christ is the horn of our salvation, our mighty Savior who is sent to bring salvation, first, to show mercy to the fathers, and second, to show the faithfulness to the promise he made to Abraham. But a third and final reason is found in verse 74 of Zechariah's song in Luke chapter 1. He says this reason is that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. Might serve him without fear. He sent his son Jesus in part so that we could serve him without fear. The longer I live and the more I'm in ministry, the more I come to understand that for many, many people who are believers or professed believers too, fear is one of the main controlling factors in their life. Fear, often more than love. And many don't even realize it. They don't realize it until they're put into a situation where all those fears that are inside start to come out. And God is gracious and merciful to put us in those situations so that we can bring them to the cross and deal with them. Too often our relationships are grounded more in fear than they are in love. We need to bring a word of loving correction to someone, but we back away because we're afraid. We're just plain afraid. We're scared. And you very seldom hear people in a prayer meeting or in an open session confess fear. And it's one of the more dominant sins in a person's life. We don't talk because we're afraid, and fear is rooted in unbelief, and unbelief shuts your mouth, asks Zechariah. Some people just scare us in general. They put us on edge when we're around them. Perhaps they are, in our opinion, too emotional, or too intense, or too angry. Maybe they're too smart, or too unpredictable, or too talented, or whatever that intimidates us. It can be one of a thousand things. And so when we're around them, our response to them is fear, which may be expressed in any number of ways. We may just avoid them, stay out of their way. Is there anybody you just avoid? Could be fear, which is rooted in unbelief, which is sin. Or we walk on eggshells around them, putting every syllable under a microscope before we speak it so that we won't offend them. Perhaps out of fear we try to impress them. It's foolish, but we do it. Instead of us being held together in relationship by bonds of love, as the Scripture calls us to, fear oppressively lashes us together. Oh, we're bound to them. They're controlling our behavior. They're controlling our feelings. They're controlling our thoughts. There's a bond there, but it's not a bond of love. For many, fear has its hold on them for so long that the paralyzing knot in their stomachs feels normal. And they just never relax. They're anxious all the time. If you're in Christ, God has set you free from fear. When fear grips us in an unhealthy way, there is healthy fear, we need to believe the gospel as it's spelled out in the Song of Zechariah. One reason Christ came to bring us salvation is to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. If we've placed our trust in Christ, the only enemies that should command rational fear, which is God's holy wrath and sin and death, those have been taken care of. And the omnipotent, absolutely sovereign Lord of the universe has become your Father, who has pledged to take care of you and deliver you safe to his heavenly home. That's the truth of the gospel. If God is for us, who can be against us? There's no room for fear in that equation, is there? Christ came to deliver us from fear. When we fear, we're showing that we don't believe the gospel. The perfect saving love of Christ conquers our fear. John says in 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. If you've placed your trust in Christ, there's no reason to cower in fear because the wrath of God has been satisfied as he took your punishment on the cross. For God's children, love has displaced fear. Do we believe that? Boy, that would just revolutionize so many people's lives in the church if they would meditate on it, if they would, by faith, apprehend the gift that is ours in Christ through the gospel. Another enemy Christ came to defeat is death, and the fear of death is the mother of all fears. Fear of dying is at the root of many of our fears. People who are afraid of heights or snakes or spiders are afraid because, as foolish as it sounds, they fear for their lives because they're petrified of death. That's behind so many of our fears. We don't take a step of faith because it might end in disaster and we would ultimately die. Now that sounds ridiculous. But the next time you're afraid, think through and ask God to show you what is at the root of that fear. Often it's because we might die, which is something that we fear. But that need not be so. Hebrews 2:14-15, since the children have flesh and blood, he, Christ, too shared in their humanity, talking about incarnation here, so that by his death, he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. So he set us free from the slavery of the fear of death. Fear of death for humanity is not a natural thing. It is enslavement. It's from Satan. And Jesus came to set us free from that. Through his blood, he broke down the door of sin's dungeon, which held us in captivity as we awaited the judgment of God. He freed us to live as forgiven, death-overcoming saints. For the believer, death has been transformed from a black hole pulling us to hell to a gateway to heaven. Do we claim, do we appropriate by faith these glorious promises that because Christ came, we can be free to serve God without fear? This is part of the reason Christ sent God sent our mighty Savior Jesus. As we're appropriating this glorious blessing of God, we can walk in freedom. We don't want to impugn the gospel. 2 Timothy 1:7, for God did not give us a spirit of timidity or fear, but of spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. Does that describe our spirit? You don't have to be afraid because of the gospel. And if you've never placed your trust in Jesus, you have every reason to be afraid. Because the wrath of God is the most fearful thing in the universe. And if you don't see that, then you're walking in blindness, which sin produces. So people don't exercise the highly rational fear of spending the vast, vast, vast majority of their life in eternal torment. That's something to be afraid of. A rational person will be afraid of that. Come to know Christ. And may God give all of us the grace to know and claim and walk in the blessings provided by Christ, who is the horn of our salvation. Let's pray. Father, this gospel is so rich. I'm looking forward to spending eternity with you so that you can, moment by moment, unveil the richness of it more and more in increasing splendor. Father, I thank you for this little tiny piece that we've thought about for a while tonight. We thank you for Jesus Christ, the mighty deliverer who has come and who is more than sufficient to take care of anything of the darkness. And Father, we thank you especially for the blood of the Lamb, which was shed for our sins and which also enables us to live without fear, because the most fearful thing in our lives is taken care of. Thank you that you are for your children, and therefore we don't have to worry about anything being against us. Thank you that you do allow tribulation and trial to come into our life, not to scare us, but to make us more like Jesus and to show us all those areas where we're not trusting in you as we should. Help us, O God. And I pray, Father, for anyone here who does not know you and who is trying to turn away from you, that don't like to hear this message, they don't want to deal with it, they're afraid of it, God, I pray that you, by your Spirit, would work in their hearts and help them to see, God, that Jesus Christ is a God of love. And the love of Christ will cast out fear. God, I pray that you would do this and that you would be honored as we celebrate Christmas this year. In Jesus' name, amen.